about where justice begins. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. The Jericho Road, of course, is the story of the Good Samaritan. And we're more familiar with it under that title. But as an introduction, the scene is set as Jesus is on the road with his disciples. And we have Jesus, we have a crowd, and we have a lawyer, and we have a story. So let's just start by thinking about the crowd. The crowd would have been mainly disciples and followers of Jesus. 70 of them had just returned from a short-term missions trip, if you like, preaching and teaching in local villages. Great things have happened. Jesus has just debriefed them. And at that moment, in Luke's account, a lawyer steps forward. Any lawyers here this morning? Plenty of engineers. Oh, thank you, Alison. Just don't take anything personally out of anything that follows. Lawyers, of course, in Jesus' day were the religious leaders, the people who knew their stuff. They probably knew their Old Testament scriptures backwards, inside out. They would have been able to quote most of the Old Testament because that would have been part of their training. They were taught to read and learn the scriptures. So they were experts on the Old Testament law. Just as if you want to know all about the legislation of New Zealand, if you talk to Alison, she'll be able to quote it to you verbatim. For the lawyers in Jesus' day, this was very much the way they operated. They were the expert. So we've got this lawyer who comes and talks to Jesus. I thought we might call him Leonard just for this morning. Somehow Leonard the lawyer sounds right. Comes to Jesus to ask him a question about the Jewish law. He says to Jesus, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" I wonder why he asks that question. It's not because he was short of an answer or two, was it? After all, generally, if you wanted to know the answer to some deep religious question, you would go to the lawyer, the teacher of the law, for the answer. So why was it that he asked the question? And it's clear from the context that he's wanting to test Jesus, which means he basically wants to trick Jesus into saying something that would prove that he was blasphemous and that he deserved to be shut down and even put to death. Because the religious leaders, as we know from the New Testament, did not like Jesus. So, in a sense, this is a setup, or at least an attempt at one. So here in the middle of a crowd of people, we have a confrontation between Jesus and a lawyer. You can imagine the people drawing back to give them some space as they face off against each other. Confrontational question, how is Jesus going to respond? Something slimy almost about this question and the way it's asked. He's oh so polite and respectful, isn't he? Teacher, he says. Rabbi is the word. Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's honoring Jesus with the title that by which he's called. He's acknowledging that Jesus is a teacher. But it's an odd question. Of all people, a lawyer would know what the Bible taught about that. And as I've said, there could be only one motive for asking this question, to find out if Jesus is teaching something fundamentally different to the Jewish law. Jesus is wise to what is going on. He has this amazing ability, this amazing insight, and he's clever enough to be able to play people at their own game. He has this wonderful ability to answer questions by asking one in return. And this is what he does. He puts the spotlight back on the lawyer by appealing to the very thing that the lawyer was expert in, the Jewish religious law. "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well," replied Jesus, "what is written in the law? What's your interpretation of it?" Let's come back to some common ground that we both agree on and then see where that takes us. So Jesus is for finding the common ground. Let's meet and talk about this as equals here. Probably Leonard was a bit surprised at this stage, but being a very skilled lawyer, he's able to answer Jesus straight away. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." He You see, he knows his Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. He's able to quote it. And this is a part of what was known as the Shema, a passage of scripture that would have been recited by every good Jew every day. So this is base knowledge. It was fundamental to Jewish life and worship, both in the home and in the temple. So far, so good. And then the lawyer adds that last little bit, and your neighbor as yourself. See, he's not just an expert on Deuteronomy, he knows his Leviticus chapter 19 as well, the law of neighbor love, a practical love that is shown in the way we work out our love and our care for each other. And so these two aspects together were what the Jews knew as the Great Commandment, and which often today we look back on and we talk about as the Great Commandment. So how does Jesus respond? Jesus says, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." And so when you look at it, the lawyer has answered his own question, hasn't he? "What must I do?" he asked. He has shown what he must do. He must love God and love his neighbor. Quite simple, straightforward. So the conversation, to all intents and purposes, is finished. Or is it? You see, Leonard has a problem with this answer to his question. And I suspect that it's a problem that many of us might share as well. I know I do in many situations. We are legalists at heart. We want to know what is the minimum that we can get away with. We don't like taking things big picture and broad. "Ah," said the lawyer, wanting to win the point, "but who is my neighbor?" So, Jesus, what are the rules here? I'm a lawyer. I know that rules are important. Loving God, loving our neighbor is all very well, but who is my neighbor? Leonard knows only too well that the first part of this great commandment is okay, and he's got that sussed. To love God means, well, what do you do? You go to church on Sundays, maybe attend a midweek Bible study group, pray every day, or most days anyway, and say grace before meals. I mean, it's easy to work out the trappings of how you show your love for God. To a good legalist Jew, that would have been easy. But it's the next bit that's hard for Leonard and his fellow Jews back in Palestine in Jesus' time, possibly even for us too, because if you're going to love your neighbor, you needed to know who your neighbor was. So in history, the Jews had tried to make this quite easy by teaching that basically your neighbor was a fellow Jew or someone who'd come to settle in your country and lived amongst you. But this lawyer, Leonard, knew that Jesus had been teaching some fairly radical things, like showing love for our enemies. Could a neighbor include an enemy? And Jesus had been doing some challenging things too. He'd healed women. He'd healed lepers. He'd encouraged children to come to him. He'd forgiven sinners. So Jesus seemed to be about expanding the comfort zones of what a neighbor might be. How did this fit in with Jewish understanding about what it meant to love your neighbor then? There must be some limit. And so Leonard comes back with this next question. He wants to be sure about what he has to do. Who is my neighbor? And of course, again, rather than answer the question, Jesus tells a story. Well, of course, he does answer the question in the story, but he tells the story to answer the question. Notice how Jesus leads into this story. Leonard asks, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus comes straight in with his opening words, "Once upon a time." You can imagine the crowd sort of relaxing at that point, because when you hear those words, "once upon a time," you know that a story is coming, and you know that something engaging, something involving your imagination is coming. We're taken to a time somewhere that isn't today, and probably a place that isn't today. So once upon a time, he said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and was set upon by robbers. They stripped him and beat him and ran off, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road, and when he saw him, he went past on the opposite side. So too, a Levite came by the place. He saw him too and went past on the opposite side. But a traveling Samaritan came to where he was. When he saw him, he was filled with pity. He came over to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he put him on his own beast, took him to an inn, and looked after him. The next morning, as he was going on his way, he gave the innkeeper 2 dinars. "Take care of him," he said, "and on my way back, I'll pay you whatever else you need to spend on him." So Jesus tells a story. We often think about this story under its title, The Good Samaritan. In fact, if you think about it, the person at the center of the story is actually an anonymous person who happens to fall amongst thieves as he's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. We don't know anything more about him than that. He's robbed, he's stripped of his clothes, and he's left half dead. His anonymity is insured. He's simply a human being. As Jesus is going to show, he's a neighbor in need. He doesn't need any credentials. The important thing is he is a fellow human being and he has needs. It's interesting that Jesus locates this story on the Jericho Road. His hearers would have immediately got the picture that he was trying to convey. It's a main road for travelers from Jerusalem, so it was a road that was widely used. But it was notorious for thieves and robbers. There were rocks and caves and lots of places where people could hide out and lurk before attacking those who were unwary. And as the story tells us, our anonymous traveler is set upon, robbed, and left for dead. 2 people scurry past, both of them religious leaders, both of them unwilling to interact with somebody who clearly needs some help. For one reason or another, they don't want to get involved with this man. It suits them to look the other way. So what happens next? Along comes a Samaritan, a merchant from Samaria. If you were here last week, we unpacked the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and the interaction between Jesus and this woman. And we realized the radical nature of that encounter, that Jesus actually deigned to speak to not just a woman, but to a woman of Samaria. And the Samaritans were hated, despised, and looked down upon by all good Jews. So Jesus cleverly brings a Samaritan into this story, a really despised person. For Jews, he was a social outcast and a religious outcast as well. He's not even a holy or religious man. He seems to be a merchant or a trader. And he is the one who looks after our man. He tends his wounds, carries him on his donkey to an inn, pays for him to be looked after. He's lavish in his care of the man, almost goes over the top in caring for him. Maybe hard for us in our context today to get the feel of this, I think. Who would we write into our version of the story for today? Who's going to be the good person who comes along and shows compassion and gets our victim to the hospital and makes sure he's cared for? It could be an atheist, a secular humanist, someone who has no love of God at all, but does have something of the milk of human kindness in them. Or it could be a Muslim or a Mormon or a mongrel mob member filled with compassion for humanity at large. And if we were telling that story, who would be the most unlikely person? Could it be a street person who's not frightened to get their hands dirty to help a fellow down and out? We have to try and bridge that into our context today. I'm going to leave you to fill in that part for yourself. But who would you like to see in that story as the one who actually acts as a neighbor to the man who falls among thieves? For Jesus, it's the despised, the hated Samaritan. So what do we learn? We learn from Jesus that the Samaritan was moved with compassion. In this, he mirrors the compassion of God. The lawyer recognizes this, as we find in the next little bit. Jesus asks the lawyer, "Which of these 3 do you think turned out to be the neighbor of the man who was set upon by the brigands?" "The one who showed mercy on him," came the reply. The lawyer recognizes that neighborliness has to do with showing mercy. It's the quality of the action, in other words, i.e. what we do that reflects our character and disposition. Our love of neighbor flows out of our radical love for God. It's the quality of our actions that reflect our character and disposition. So we see that the Samaritan is moved with compassion. In his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus largely eradicated the Jewish distinction between people who were friends and who were enemies. Leonard the lawyer, though, with his question, is hoping to reintroduce this distinction. His aim is not to find out who he should show love towards, but rather, ultimately, he wants to know who he can safely avoid showing love to. But in this parable, Jesus shows that the question is completely wrong. Neighborliness doesn't know any boundaries. And of course, as we know again and again, Jesus portrays this upside-down world where the kingdom of God is seen as totally radical. The center of the Jewish world was Jerusalem. In the parable, the priest and the Levite were on their way home from Jerusalem, possibly after engaging in temple service. But it's the Samaritan who has no part whatsoever in Jewish religious life or law who is the one who shows compassion. The Samaritan is the one who embodies and lives out the law, the one who displays the covenant faithfulness of God in sharp contrast to those who have served in the temple who pass by. For the Jews in Jesus' time, a world like this would totally destabilize the status quo. So, what is this story of the Jericho Road saying to us about God and about being followers of Christ, especially when it comes down to exploring issues of justice? Because there is an overlying justice issue here, isn't there? To whom do we show mercy and compassion is right at the heart of where justice begins. And it suggests to me that in one sense, justice starts with me or with you. Of course, that's totally wrong theologically. Justice starts in God. It's part of God's very nature, as we saw from our opening psalm, Psalm 89. Justice and righteousness at the heart of who God is. But being just and living justly can only truly flow in me and through me if I live out of a position of loving God, wholeheartedly loving God, and out of the fullness of that love, in turn, showing love for my neighbor. And in expressing that love for my neighbor, I will need to be willing to open my eyes. I have to look beyond myself and look beyond my prejudices to see around me to the people and the situations that God sees and maybe wants me to see too. We often think about justice as being about the big issues. And yes, it can be, and it is. There are enormous injustices in the world. There are any number of causes that we can get behind and become passionate about. We can lobby politicians, we can go on marches, we can join demonstrations, we can write letters to the editor about all sorts of things. All of that is fine, and having a cause to be passionate about and shine Christ's light into is a great testimony to the church and the love of God. But I think what Jesus is showing here is that justice rests firmly within us as a starting point, in our worlds, in our everyday living and working worlds, amongst the people we interact with, the situations we find ourselves in, and among the people we come across in our homes, our schools, our workplaces, and our neighborhoods. This maybe proves challenging. After all, in a sense, to engage in a big cause can be encouraging, inspiring, and can lift our sights into big picture thinking. But our neighbor, the person who is alongside us, who we trip over every day and we would rather not, is a different kettle of fish. And it could be that our neighbor is a person that we don't really like at all, a person we can't stand. It could be the person at work who rubs us up the wrong way all the time. It could be the person we're always arguing with or having conflict with. Could be the person on the street who we'd rather not see. You know, the one we always hope that somebody else will see and look after. Could be somebody else within the church who we don't always agree with. might even be someone at home in our own household who we take for granted all the time. Who is our neighbour becomes a matter of seeing people, the person, and interacting with them. We can be so good at excuses, can't we? That's what the lawyer here wanted to be able to do, to make excuses and ease his conscience that it wasn't his responsibility to broadcast his generosity and love widely. And having a passion and a heart, as said, for the big causes maybe can divert us from noticing the people who are right there under our noses. So when we think about justice, it seems to me that the Jericho Road reminds us that justice maybe begins close to home. Justice maybe too is going to involve rolling up our sleeves and getting dirty hands. But it shows us in particular that justice is something we do. It's not just a lofty ideal. It is something we get engaged in. Funny thing is, the lawyer really shouldn't have had to ask Jesus the questions he did. After all, it was all there in the Jewish scriptures. Love this passage from Micah chapter 6, the deep theological question there. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The answer's no, isn't it? He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? Notice, do justice. Not just to think about justice, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Because God is merciful, God is compassionate, God is loving. And it's as we love God with all that we have, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, every part of us, that the love of God is able to flow into us and through us, so that we too can do justice, we can love kindness, and we can walk humbly with our God. So when it comes to justice, I think the starting point has to be in us and with us. Just to give a chance for some reflection, pulled out a video from the work of the people, just thinking about justice in terms of, I guess, a liturgical way of life. So we might just watch the video and, just get a chance to reflect a little bit on the Jericho Road.
I think of Jesus having a rule of life that has three parts to it: prayer, hospitality, justice. Jesus practices different kinds of praying. We know he goes up into the wilderness and he stays alone for
okay. It's the rain. Definitely the weather. That's okay. You got the idea, the justice that flows from prayer and from hospitality. And I just like that sense of justice being part of our rhythm, our rule of life. that just as prayer is part of our lives, that hospitality too flows from that, and out of hospitality flows that deep sense of justice. So let's just I will just lead us in a short prayer before we come to sing another song that kind of touches on the outcomes of the issues of justice. Let's pray. Yes, loving God, we want to ask that this morning you will continue to show us your heart, that you will indwell us in ways that we find ourselves loving others in the way that you love them, caring for others and nurturing others in the ways that you care and nurture them. We want to invite you to open our eyes to see the people in our networks and our neighbourhoods who are those who maybe deserve our kindness, our love and your love. And will you help us to be people who desire to do justice and live justly, just as so often we want to engage in the big causes. Help us to notice the places and the situations around us where we can actually make a difference just day to day. Thank you for the parable of the Good Samaritan. Many of us will have read it many times and feel that we know it intimately. But as with all good stories, we recognize that each time we tell it, we discover there is more there. I want to ask that this morning you will encourage us and expand our horizons as we reflect on this in the week ahead. Amen. A refuge for the poor seems an appropriate and fitting song to turn to now, to a reminder of God's justice, a reminder of God's hospitality and of God's love. So let's stand together and sing this.
Refuge for the poor, shelter from the storm.